Good morning. Let me ask you something. What makes for a good person? Maybe not saying bad things, or maybe not doing bad things. And maybe that's what we think of when we think of a good person, but let me ask you, is that really a good person? Because if we don't say something against bad things, wouldn't that make that person complicit in the bad thing? Also, just not doing something is not necessarily good enough to be a good person, is it? We've got to be doing something. It's not just the negative absence of bad, it's got to be the positive presence of good in our lives. Last week, we looked into the presence of evil in our lives, known as the rotten fruit of the flesh, the works of the flesh, that natural selfishness. We talked about the biggest problem that runs through all the problems in history, and that problem is me, my own selfishness. For each one of us, we could say that it's my own selfishness that is the biggest problem in my life. And we could talk about all those things that Paul labeled as the works of the flesh as bad, and we could talk about not doing them, but that only gets us to ground zero. That stops the destruction, but it doesn't begin construction. It doesn't give us anything to build with. So we need to take it a step further, don't we? We need to have a solution to the problem of me. And we also looked at the two proposed solutions to the problem of me, legalism and liberalism. Legalism that tried to stop me from lashing out with the fruits of the flesh by putting rules and walls up around to stop that behavior, but it didn't solve the problem of me still being the problem. But then we talked about liberalism that sought to ease the tension and resolve the issue of me by saying there is no issue of me. I can just do whatever I want. I'm free to do whatever I will. Well, except for we look around and we see the damage that that does. So liberalism and legalism, both of them are not the answer. What we need is a total transformation of me. Total transformation of self. That's the solution, to surrender self and to walk in step with the Spirit who guides us to the way of resolution and restoration. We're going to be picking up back in Galatians chapter 5. We left off right after verse 21, where now it's going to take us from the negative absence of evil in our lives, saying these things shouldn't be there, to now the positive presence of goodness. Galatians 5, 22 through 26 talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now the first three qualities are fruit in our relationship with God. The second set of three qualities are fruit in our relationship with others, other human beings. And the last three are fruit in our relationship with our selves and who we are on the inside. But Paul begins with the fruit of love. This is because that love is the root of all the other fruits. All the other fruits are really an outgrowth of love. Love is the root of the Spirit's fruit. Another way to punctuate this verse is actually to put a colon, you know, those two vertical dots after the word love, as this everything else is describing or displaying what love is. We can see the eight other characteristics as just an outgrowth of that. This is the same, by the way, love that we saw earlier in verse 13, that is the selfless, self-sacrificing love that drives us to serve one another out of love. And it's because of God's love for us that we love one another. If he hadn't shown us that love, we wouldn't know that love and we wouldn't show that love to one another. Look at 1 John 3:16. That's what he compels us to do. So love then springs into not just our relationship to other people because of our relationship to God. Because God loved us, we love others. But because God loves us, we also have peace in our situation. We have joy in the midst of that. Paul lists the fruit of joy next. Joy is not dependent on our situation. We often think about happiness, you know, everything's going right, so I feel right. No, joy chooses to see what is beyond our situation. We can have joy no matter what situation we're in. It's continuously seeing the glorious potential of God and anticipating his redemptive work in any situation. You might call it holy optimism. Many of us have been robbed of joy in our current situation right now because we are operating out of the spirit of this age, not out of the spirit of God. The spirit of God brings joy no matter what the situation. And many of us are being robbed of that now. But when love and joy come together, they mingle and produce what we know as peace. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. It doesn't need to make sense to us if we are trusting God. Peace is the rest that comes from knowing that God is in control, the God that loves us and we love him, and the God that no matter what our situation, he is going to take care of. We are going to have peace with others and peace with our situations. We're not going to balk against that, and we're not going to rile against one another. He loves us, and he's a good God, so we have peace with each other, and we can trust God to work out the issues in our lives. Now, believe it or not, the Bible doesn't deal with everything that could possibly cause division and ruin our peace. I haven't found passages that talk about wearing masks in church or not. Have you? Or some churches have split over something as simple as the color of the carpet. I don't even see verses that talk about what sports teams we should root for, unless you want to root for the Saints. I'm pretty sure that one the Bible might have something to say for. But it does deal explicitly, although it might not deal with these things, it deals explicitly with dissensions and divisions, and it says they have no place here. There's no division, no matter what the issue is. It's always wrong for it to cause division and dissension in the church of Christ, because Jesus is not an amputee. There is no separation in his body. You are either genuinely a part of his body or you are not, and we should treat each other as such. Whether we are certain that person is actually a cancerous growth and needs to be cut off from the body because it never really was part of it, or that person really is a part of the body and needs our help. That's the way we've got to see this. Jesus is not an amputee. His body is united. I mean, he has wounds, so he can sympathize with those of us that are wounded, but he is united in his body. There are those that are simply pretending. Now, we have to recognize there is core doctrine that we do need to separate from others on. And we might even separate to different congregations because we disagree on worship style or things like that. But we are still united as one body in Christ. We don't separate over matters of opinion or preference. And we can't allow that to mar the body of Christ. Instead, we need to submit to this one fact: the fruit of the Spirit is peace. Paul then steps into the fruit of the Spirit that he produces in our relationship to others. Now, it might seem like so far we have, but remember, it's our unity with God. It's our love of God that unites us. But then there are some that will naturally just pour out from that. And the first one is patience. Patience means that you are waiting for God to do his thing in his timeline in somebody's life. Means I'm not going to jump on the defensive. God is doing something in your life. I'm not going to try to force it. I'm going to encourage it, and I'm going to be a part of it as much as I can, but it's on his timeline, not mine. We have to trust in him. And that patience and waiting on God would naturally display itself in a gentle spirit that we know as kindness. It means you could offend me, you could even hurt me, but I am still going to treat you well. And that plays out naturally in goodness. That no matter what you do to me, I am going to be good. I'm going to do the kind and respectful, but I'm also going to do the good and beneficial. It's all about benefiting the others. Do you see the common thread in this one? Whereas the previous thread, it was all about what I can get, this one is all about what I can give. Whereas the previous one was all focused on self, this one is all focused on our Savior, on our God. But look, human effort will never accomplish this. This isn't something that we drum up on our own. It might produce a counterfeit, a veiled version of these virtues, but it will only be a thin shell of peace over a tumultuous ocean of turmoil and tension within the person. Now, as a young boy, we went to a hotel. I was probably 6 or 7, and they had over in this corner some coffee and some pastries and some other snacky things, but in the middle of the room, there was this big white marble table with a wicker basket, and some fruit in there. They had apples, they had grapes, they had bananas, and then they had Bartlett pears, my favorite. I remember looking at those, my mouth just started watering immediately. And while my parents are busy checking in, I'm the mischievous six-year-old, walk over to that table, I pick up that pear, and I bite into it, and it crunches just like a Bartlett pear should. But it doesn't taste like a Bartlett pear should. That's when I learned about wax fruit. That you don't want to eat it. It might look nice and juicy on the outside, but it's not what it needs to be on the inside. It can have the outward appearance and the display of a fruit, but it doesn't have the inward substance of that fruit. Aren't we really good at doing that with some of the fruits of the Spirit? We can drum up something that looks like the fruit of the Spirit, that looks like kindness when really it's self-serving indebtedness, assuming that the other person is going to owe you something because now you've done something for them. Or it might be looking like gentleness when in reality all we have done is just ingratiated ourselves to that person. Or we've impressed someone else. Now, fruit of the Spirit is about the inward substance and reality. And this isn't something that we can do. It is only through the Holy Spirit that we can have that. Because only the Holy Spirit can produce the inward change in our relationship with ourselves that Paul then steps into in this next set of three where he talks about starting with faithfulness. This person that is faithful, they will endure and they will commit themselves to God despite inclement, uncomfortable, and downright dangerous circumstances. They know God is trustworthy. So their confidence is not in themselves. Their confidence is in Him. Their confidence is in the faithful and true God who keeps His promises. They're dependable. Because they know He is trustworthy, they are trustworthy. And then that plays out in gentleness. Other translations use the word meekness. Meekness does not mean weakness. Jesus says, "I am meek and lowly of spirit." Moses was very meek, but neither one of those could be called weak. They were extremely powerful. One of them, God in the flesh. One of them, a man of God who spoke with God as with a friend. They were powerful. They were capable of doing great things, but they were also very gentle. Consider it like an elephant's trunk. They can pluck up trees by the roots with that trunk. It is that powerful, that muscular. But at the very end of their trunk, they have two little fingers. And with it, they can reach down and pluck up the most fragile flower without crushing it. That's meekness. It's power under control. That's our lives because we know it is all under the control of God. It means you don't use your strength as a cudgel to beat your opponents. You don't assert yourself. You don't throw your weight around. You're gentle with others. And then finally, self-control. They don't follow every wind of changing opinion or impulse of their own craving. In the storm of life, of every force that is trying to take you in every other direction, they are anchored in their identity in Jesus Christ and God and through the fruit of the Holy Spirit that we have just seen before all of these. Now, I have to admit, I'm a little discouraged because as I look at this passage, I see a lot of things lacking in me. Imperfect and incomplete. And then I put myself in the picture of the church as a whole and I say, look, we're missing it too. There's a lot of biblical illiteracy. There's a lot of infighting and backbiting. There's a lot of division among us. If we are supposed to be following Christ, if we are supposed to be united in the Spirit, if we're supposed to be led by Him, shouldn't we see more of this in our lives? Wouldn't we see less hypocrisy? Wouldn't we see more love, joy, peace? I have to admit that I'm a little discouraged in myself and in the church as a whole, not grace necessarily, And my prayer is that God would use this as a clarion call to the fruit of the Spirit, to that fruit-filled life, that we would walk in step with Him. But that's not going to happen by stepping harder on the gas, spiritually speaking, and putting forth more human effort. Now, this also gives me hope, because this is what we're all aiming for. This is what we are all growing into. And one day we will see it perfectly played out in our lives in glory. And the very fact that we see any of this gives me hope because of this. Paul changes terms from works of the flesh to fruit of the Spirit. One is a work, the other is a fruit. One is human effort, the other is divine activity in our lives. Whose fruit is it? Fruit of the spiritual person? Because that's often how we look at it. No. We don't have to drum this up. We don't have to make this on our own. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit's activity in our lives that produces this. It is a natural result of the Spirit doing His thing and having control in my life. We are surrounded by messages of try harder, do better, right? Try to figure this out better. But the fruit of the Spirit is not about trying harder, but about surrendering deeper. So a couple weeks ago, we talked about, you know, the image of God. So imagine this glass as that pure water, that pure image of God. This is how we're born, perfect, pure. The image of God, uncorrupted by volitional sin, but then we lie a little bit, we steal a little bit, and oh goodness, we might even hate people, and we might even murder, we might have an affair. By the time we're done with it, that pure image that we're given, boy, don't you want a drink of that right now? That pure image we were given is lost. And we might spend our life trying to pull out the dregs even from the bottom and get the really nasty stuff out. We might even get some of the bigger chunks off the top. And we might have all these things that we're pulling out. But you know what? I could do this for an eternity and never again have a pure glass of water. That's human effort, trying to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Let me show you what it looks to actually have the fruit of the Spirit. And it comes from the Spirit-filled life. I've found that it looks a whole lot more like the Spirit pouring into us, so that eventually, while there's still a little bit in there, we have a much, much better fruit-filled life. And this, if it were to continue on, we kept pouring, would eventually be a pure glass of water once again. Because it is the Spirit filling, emptying us of ourselves and filling us with Himself. The fruit-filled life. It's also significant that Paul calls this fruit and not works, because what is the purpose of a fruit? To be eaten by something and to spread the seed around. See, a tree doesn't produce fruit for its own benefit, though it might benefit us to have the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is ultimately focused outward. It's focused on others. Every single one of these fruit is meant to be employed in the lives of others and to spread that into the lives of others. It's not meant to be admired or displayed on the side. It's supposed to have a consuming effect. It's supposed to be used up in the lives of others. The world is starving for love, joy, peace, and all the other fruit of the Spirit. What if they found that in us? What if everything they were craving, they found in us? What if they stepped into the church and found those things that they are longing for right now? What if they could find that fruit-filled life here with us? How do we get there? How could we do that? Well, Galatians, again, we're going to skip back to verse 16. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things that you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. He says, walk by the Spirit. That means keep in step with the Spirit. No longer lagging behind or stepping ahead. You are now in lockstep, in marching orders with the Spirit. We don't just march to the beat of a different drum than the rest of the world. We don't even march to the beat of a different accordion player than the rest of the world. We march to the beat of a different Spirit. Now remember who Paul is writing to. The church in Galatia that had a whole bunch of factions, these at least two sides that were waging war against one another, biting one another, devouring one another, and they were violent, disputing with one another. And to people that are biting at each other, Paul presents a solution: to be led by the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit will reduce that fighting. It will end that fighting. Look, if we want the fruit that's mentioned in 22 through 23 of Galatians 5, we have to go back to the root. Is the Spirit leading you? If the reason you aren't seeing some of the fruit, maybe the answer is the root. Maybe the issue is the Spirit's not leading you. You haven't let Him lead you. I've found that the Spirit's guidance usually shows up in one of four ways. Circumstances, prayerful perception, wise counsel, and God's word. So let's look at those four for a moment, because we're talking about being led by the Spirit. In order to have the fruit of the Spirit, we have to be led by the Spirit, the fruit of a Spirit-filled life, a Spirit-led life. The first thing is circumstances. Sometimes God just lines things up. The very reason I am here today as a pastor on staff was God led me to youth ministry and changed what I was searching for as I was putting out applications. Grace, at the same time, changed what they were searching for from an associate pastor to a youth and family pastor. I saw that as a lock and key mechanism saying, Aaron, this is the place for you. And green lights were going up all over the place. Sometimes that's what happens, but that's the exception, not the rule. Sometimes God uses what I'll call prayerful perception, this sensation that this is what God wants me to do. I can't explain it. I don't want to do it, but I think it's what He wants me to do. I've prayed about it. I've fasted, and I think that's what He's leading me to. The question is, how do you know the difference between a bad piece of pizza, Satan leading, and a spiritual leading? How do I know it's not just some weird feeling that I'm going through? Well, again, let's look at the works of the flesh. Every single one of those is selfish and self-centered and what I can get out of it and self-absorbed, whereas the fruit of the Spirit is always self-sacrificing and serving others. So which one is this message, this inclination, serving? All too often I'll see people go, you know, I think God just wants me to do such and such because it's so much better for me. Well, be careful about that, because that sounds an awful lot like the self-centered fruit or works of the flesh. But then there's those that say, I don't think God wants me to do that because it's too much of a sacrifice. Look, He sacrificed His Son for you. Why would He not expect us to sacrifice as well? We need to recognize what is the true leading of the Holy Spirit. Then there's godly counsel. Many of the big decisions in my life came from and were surrounded by mentors in my life. Men and women that were more mature than me, farther down the road than me, able to share that wisdom with me. And God uses people to speak to us. Now, if that weren't the case, why in the world are we even together right now? Why are we listening to a message being preached unless we are honestly believing that God would use others to share wisdom with us? So godly counsel. Situations, prayerful perception, godly counsel. But the one that He uses most is God's word. This one is going to be replete throughout all of the previous three, that God speaks to us through His word because He inspired it and He uses it in our heart. That's why it's so important that we study it and we have it in our heart, because then He can connect the dots for us and He can use it to lead us. This will lead to a desire and a readiness to hear and obey God's word and follow what He has written. And when the different warring parties in a church, when they both will submit to the leading of the Holy Spirit, fighting will cease, and that is progress, no matter what the outcome. If we are just stopping fighting and saying, look, God, we just want to follow the Spirit, that is amazing progress to alleviate tensions in a church setting. And then individually, when we live each day submitted to the Holy Spirit's control, then the peace, the joy, and the love of Christ will fill our hearts. The patience, kindness, and goodness of Christ will fill our actions. And the faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control of Christ will help us control our selfish desires. And then, Paul wraps up everything he's talked to us about over the past couple of weeks in this section by telling us this. Those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. He says we have crucified our sin. Now that doesn't mean that our sin is no longer a threat. That doesn't mean it's no longer going to menace us. It doesn't mean like it's dead, gone, and buried, but it is to us to be as dead. It is judged and condemned already. It is on death row. It is trapped. That is how we view it as crucified. It was nailed to the cross with Christ when it was put on him. It is there forever, no longer to be condemned to us and no longer to control us, no longer to be a master over us that we saw as the rotten fruit of the flesh. We are to be executioners, dealing cruelly with every sin that we encounter in our own heart, and lovingly to the person, encouraging others to do the same with the sin in their own lives. We need to seek every opportunity to eradicate sin from the church of Christ, from the body of Christ. And so why would we become conceited, thinking we're any better than anyone else who was once captive to these same horrible masters that we found in the previous section, and that rotten fruit of the flesh? I mean, how could we be? Instead, we are now freed to fight for each other instead of fighting with each other. Now, many of us are wondering, how in the world is the church, not just Grace, but the church as a whole going forward? Because let's be honest, things aren't looking great. I mean, attendances are down about 50% of all churches, not just Grace. And finances, while they're stable, how long is that going to last? And all these things, what if we can't meet in person again? All these what ifs. How are we going to progress? By the same way the church always has, by submitting to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. That's when progress happens. When we set ourselves aside and we say, Holy Spirit, you take control. Now, I want to make sure we understand that when we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit, this is not something we produce in ourselves, because Jesus didn't come and die. As Ravi Zacharias said time and again, Jesus didn't come to die to make bad people good, but to make dead men live. That's my hope and prayer, is that we are able to live again. We are able to bear the fruit of the Spirit of God living out in our lives as we should, to have that eternal life, to be able to enjoy those blessings of a Spirit-filled life. What an amazing God. Look, anyone can make fresh fruit rotten. All you need is a warm windowsill and enough time, and that's going to happen naturally. But only God could take people that were once described as filled with sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, things like that, and turn them into people that are filled with love, joy, peace, and things of that sort, taking rotten fruit and making it fresh again. Only God can do that. What an amazing God to turn rotten fruit into fresh again. See, in surrendering ourselves, we are now finally freed to be everything that we were designed to be, to be taken from the rotten fruit and turned into fresh fruit. So, practically, few steps here. Let me be real practical. Turn on the news less and open your Bible more. I said earlier that we are often robbed of our joy in life because we are operating out of the spirit of this age instead of the Spirit of God. Well, that's not just true of joy. Think about it robbing us of peace, of love for our brothers and sisters, of every sort of gentleness, kindness, and self-control. Turn off whatever is sending you messages from the world that appeals to your old masters and gives them strength. And open up this that tells you the message in the Spirit of God. because this will give you that fruit of the Spirit that we are so hungry for. No news broadcasters, no show, no sitcom, no documentary is going to give that to you. Turn those things off a lot more and open up to this a lot more. Then commit your actions, your thoughts, your passions, your capabilities to Christ. Jesus described this as ongoing daily action, as denying yourself. And Paul described it as dying to yourself daily. Knowing that your sinful nature desires to hinder the Spirit, ask for the Spirit to deliver you from that. And then make your service to others a top priority in your life. The best way to kill the selfish desires of the works of the flesh is to submit to your others. Submit yourself to others and serving them. And the Bible even speaks of this process as training in holiness. Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4:7. Loving and serving others help us restrain our selfish desires, because then we get the true fulfillment of showing that agape, self-sacrificial love of Christ to each other. My hope and prayer is that this is used by God to call not just Grace, but the church as a whole to the fruitful life. It's here. Everything that we're seeing a hunger for in our world right now is here in the life that is submitted to the Spirit. Would you pray with me? God, we are hungry. We are hungry for the fruit of the Spirit. We are desiring you. Lord, would you humble us? Would you set ourselves aside and let us adopt the spirit of a servant, that we would be humbled before you, that we might serve one another? Lord, I pray that you would fill us with that fruit, that we would die to self, and that we would follow you. Lord, help us to keep in step with you. Help us to live a life that is surrendered in service. In Jesus' name, for your glory. Amen. Let me close with the same words that Paul did here. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. May you have a life that is filled with the fruit of the Spirit.